Now, let's turn to the Old Testament for our first scripture reading, to the book of Zechariah. Chapter 9. And I will be reading verses 9 through 13. Let us hear the word of God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. May God bless the hearing of his holy word. And we welcome Tom Trobors to the pulpit.
Good morning. Thank you for having me again. So even though it's Palm Sunday, I'm going to preach from Hebrews 13. Those who haven't been here, we are working through Hebrews 13. And one of the points that I don't have written out, but just how the Bible fits together in so many interesting ways, how it all ties into one story. So let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus. For when we look elsewhere, we note that the flowers fail and fall, and man returns to the dust, but the word of our God and the words of Jesus last forever. So grant us a taste of that, we pray, on this day. And pray that you would so establish, we pray, the preaching and the hearing and the believing of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, forever and ever. Amen. May God add richly to his word, we pray. So last night and tonight is the Jewish Passover. And in the Seder, that is in the Jewish liturgy last night, they sing this song, Dayenu. And Dayenu means that it would have been enough, they sing. They list out something that God has done for his people, and then they sing the chorus, it would have been enough, and then they just add to that. And it's based on, Passover is based on the story of the Exodus, yes? So if he would have just brought us out of Egypt, that would have been enough. If he had executed justice upon the Egyptians, that would have been enough. If he had had just executed justice upon their gods, that would have been enough. If he had slain their firstborn, that would have been enough. If he had given us their health and wealth, that would have been enough. And it goes on, and it ends up with thanking God for the building of the temple and the establishment of the city of Jerusalem. And it's a joyous song. And if I was here last week, I would have talked about how the Lord's Supper, as a rule, should be joyous, and we give thanks and rejoice in it. Our point here today is that the Jewish, or our ancestors, or the Old Testament, had a keen sense of battle and victory and glory in and through the Lord over and against the enemies of God's people. That a keen sense of battle and victory and glory in and through the Lord over and against the enemies of God's people, which is so missing today within the Christian church, within Christendom. And I want us to talk about that in light of Palm Sunday. I'm going to watch my back here. In light of Palm Sunday and how the Jews got that wrong and how we get that wrong oftentimes today. So the story of Palm Sunday, the long version, Satan on his throne and a king on a cult. So we read in Hebrews 13 that the shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And I noted that, this is perhaps an odd text for Palm Sunday. And I was thinking what to do and so forth. But we read in the service Zechariah 9, which is the foundation of Palm Sunday, where we read in Zechariah 9, and we have read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just in salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Right? And when Jesus in Matthew 21 and elsewhere in the gospel, that we have the triumphal entry, sometimes it's called, or Palm Sunday, that's the verse that's being appealed to. Zechariah 9, verse 9. But it's also interesting in that same text, right? The verses that we have in our Bibles are artificial in the sense that they're not from God, right? That in time, in history, people added verses. So, okay, turn to Hebrews 13:20 so you know where to turn. It makes it easier, but it's not as though it's infallible. Right in the same text, we read in Zechariah 9, "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant." That is, that as we read in Hebrews 13, the language that the writer of Hebrews is using is the same language that is tied to the Zechariah 9 text, which relates to Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. Yes? Triumphal entry, Zechariah 9, in that same text, we read of the blood of the covenant, which is in our text in Hebrews 13:20. That is that they all fit together. And the biblical story is one that fits together. In fact, one of the things, a side point, that just overwhelms me and convinces me that this only could be the Word of God is to see all those pieces fit together through the generations, through thousands of years and different authors and so forth. And at the end of the day, you can't but help to say that something different is going on here. No man could have put these pieces together the way that they are put together in the Holy Scriptures. So when we get to Palm Sunday in the text in Matthew 21, and there are texts in the other Gospels also, that Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, when Jesus comes into the city, it didn't just begin on that day. It's not as though it just fell out of heaven and, oh, here's somebody who's coming into the city and coming in on a colt or on a donkey, as though there's no history, there's no heritage, there's no expectation, there's no promise beforehand. So let's just start then, since it's Passover, that the Passover amongst the Jews, that they were very self-conscious, and if you read the text, this is obvious, that the Passover had to do with God defeating the enemies of Israel. And who was the enemy of Israel in the Exodus account? Right? The Egyptians. You don't have to go to Bible school to know that, right? That God destroyed the Egyptians, destroyed the Egyptian gods.
And he said, you know what you can do with your gods? They are dead. I am going to judge them. And you know what? These Egyptians, they think they're big. They think they're strong. They think they're going to enslave you. But I am a God like no other, and I will take my people out with an outstretched hand, and I will save them and redeem them and provide for them all the way along the path. That is that the Passover is the defeat of God's enemies, the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, and they should be the same. And as I noted, the Jews understand that sometimes even better today than Christians do. And then most of Israel's history is they end up in the land, and that enemies are there trying to cause them all kinds of trouble, right? Biting at their heels, so to speak, one enemy after another. Which ties us to the Zechariah 9 passage. The Zechariah 9 passage in my New King James Version, the title, which of course isn't from God, but the title of this chapter is Israel Defended Against Enemies. It is the defense of Israel against her enemies, and if you are against Israel, then you are against God. And the message then of Zechariah 9 is that God is going to destroy the enemies of Israel. I will destroy the enemies of Israel. So we read about the Philistines. You know how the Philistines were the enemies of Israel? Who's the most famous enemy amongst the Philistines that all the children here even know? Right? Goliath. Who wins in the end, David or Goliath? Right? There's the Bible story. Do you know? Do you want to? David. And how did David do that? Right, he hit stones at the giant. And the stone just happened to go in the right place, and the stone just happened to kill the giant, which is another way of saying that God was with David, that God was working through David, and the enemies of God would be defeated. So in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8, which is the verse before the Palm Sunday verse, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. Right? What will God do? He's going to defend his house. He's going to defend the temple. He's going to defend his city. And those who fight against him, he will no longer allow them to fight. Conquer them. I will encamp around at my temple to guard it against the marauding forces. Some translations, the NIV, the temple, the place where God is with his people. He defends against those pesky villains, the enemies and the serpents. And a king will come then as part of this defense. And the king in Zechariah 9:9, O daughter of Jerusalem, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. How will he defend? He is going to bring a king. That king will bring salvation and will defend the people of God. To what end? The battle bow shall be cut off. This is verse 10. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What is God doing? What will he do? He shall speak peace to the nation. The battle bow shall be cut off. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is that he's going to fill the earth with peace and with righteousness. And then he goes on to, because of the blood of the covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Which just, I know Pastor Tim, I'm thankful that Pastor Tim is preaching next week. But next week, in talking about Hebrews 13, and then Zechariah 9, the waterless pit. That is that he's going to take people up from down below. That is that he's going to raise them from the graves. So a king cometh in the line of David who will destroy the enemies and protect the city and the temple of God so that the temple would be restored and the people of God would be safe and strong and protected. So it's interesting then in Israel, and this happens over and over and over again in the history of Israel. God is doing this in one way or another. So about 150 years, we'll say, before Jesus comes on the scene, or what's a better way to, before the incarnation and ministry of Jesus. Okay, that's a that you've got the account of the Jews, and they are under the Seleucids, the Seleucid king Antiochus. And it's during this time that the Jews do battle with the Seleucids. That is, that they physically, that there's a battle, a physical war between the two. It's a war led by Judas Maccabees and so forth. And Simon, at the end, Simon, a famous and well-known and faithful Jew, enters into Jerusalem after they defeat the Seleucids with a chorus of praise and the waving of palm branches. That is, 150 years before the coming of Jesus, a Jewish king comes into the city, and what do? They raise up and they bring palm branches before him, and the king is going to come, and what's the first thing that the king is going to do? He's going to restore the temple, because Antiochus Epiphanes would do things like, well, I'm going to slaughter a pig in the Jewish temple. Not appreciated, an enemy of God. The Greeks had polluted the temple. Which then brings us to Matthew 21, which is the triumphal entry. And they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Have we read that passage before? That's the Zechariah 9 passage. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, and he set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees. Sound familiar? They set down branches from the trees, spread them on the road. So just think of put yourself in the first century, if you will, and the Jews, for instance, can anyone remember the king who was on a donkey? And was went to Nathan so that he might be anointed as the successor. I'll give it away, as the successor to David. Solomon was on a donkey so that he would go and be anointed. The King Solomon, the victor Solomon. And now Jesus comes and he's riding on a colt. He's riding on a donkey going into the city, and the palm branches have been cut. That is, that their king is coming to them, and that's explicitly what's noted in our text. So then the multitudes went before, and those who followed him cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! They knew that their king had arrived. They knew that their king had arrived. Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna, that is, and then quoting Psalm 118. That's why we read Psalm 118 today. The Savior has come. He has come to save us. Hosanna, save us. And then what does Matthew tell us that Jesus immediately does after this? If you have a study Bible, I have a study Bible up here. Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus cleanses the temple. He goes and he comes. He's going to, if you will, overturn the enemies of Christ's kingdom and of God's kingdom. And he goes to perfect the temple, to purify the temple, because it had once again been defiled. It had once again been defiled, which is the same as what happened in Zechariah and the same as what happened in the intertestamental period. The king comes to conquer, He comes to make war of sorts. Not just on Rome and the Romans properly understood, although he did do that, they would go down in time, but more so as the divine warrior and the divine warrior king, knowing that the ultimate battle was a battle with Satan, not with Rome. That the ultimate battle was a battle with Satan and not with Rome. Rome was just a puppet for the real enemy. Rome was just a puppet for the real enemy. Satan, the big picture, was the true enemy, the ultimate enemy. Which is who Christ is after, so to speak. So, think broadly about the gospel accounts. We make a big deal of the king being anointed. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is anointed, we'll say, of sorts. That is his baptism. And the giving of the Spirit. Do you remember what follows Christ's baptism? He's baptized. And then he goes into the desert and fasts. I think we talked about fasting, didn't we, 2 weeks ago? Anybody remember that? And what happens at the end of his fasting? He does battle with the devil. And for those of you who fast, by the end of a fast, and I would think after 40 days, that's quite a fast, you would be mighty hungry. Right? You would be mighty hungry. And the devil tempts him with food. And the devil not only tempts him with food, to which Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he's doing battle with Satan as the second Adam, that is Jesus as the second Adam. Three temptations, one of which we just mentioned, but another of which, that they go to the top of the mountain and the devil says, look out at all the nations and kingdoms. If you worship me, I'll give them to you. A counter promise. A promise inconsistent with Zechariah 14:9, which says that the nations belong to the king, or contra Psalm 2, that the nations are Christ's inheritance. From whom? The Father, not from the devil. And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He responds, no, I will not fall prey like the first Adam and believe your lying tongue, because you are a liar and you have been a liar from the beginning. Instead, the word of God says, worship the Lord only and serve him only. And in the gospel accounts, we read of things like Jesus casting out demons. Demons, we will call them loosely, Satan's angels. So they're doing battle throughout the gospel account. Jesus and Satan. Satan versus Jesus. So these things in the desert and the casting out of demons, in one sense, they are only the preliminary rounds working up to, well, the culmination of that battle. And the culmination not just of the battle in the Gospels, but the battle from the very beginning, the battle from Genesis chapter 3, that there'll be enmity between the seeds and that they're going to harm one another. And the message then that the people of God need to hear, that on this Palm Sunday, that the King Jesus came, that the King Jesus came and he came to conquer, and that he reminds us on this day that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ. That the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ. And in fact, Jesus came, John says it something like this, for the purpose of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. That he might destroy the works of the devil. So the message is the king is victorious. In time, the king is victorious. And we profess and we believe, or the Bible teaches, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Right? That's a kingly term. You bow before the king. Those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I realize we're Presbyterians, but maybe an amen to that? We profess. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Does that sound like Exodus at all? Like where we started? And how it all is coming, how it all comes together, and that this is glorious, that he is restraining and conquering all his enemies. Christians are naive today, thinking that we have no enemies. I think Jesus said that we should love our enemies. In other words, he's saying that we have enemies, that there are those who are opposed to the church of Jesus, and they prowl around like a lion looking to devour, oftentimes dressed as angels of light, so that they are puppets. They are puppets for the ultimate evil one and for the devil himself. They are puppets for the ultimate evil one and the devil himself. And whether they come under the name of Republicans or Democrats, or Fox News or CNN, or Instagram or Twitter, or HBO or Netflix, whatever the case may be, we should realize that these puppets of Satan are devouring the church because we don't understand that there is an antithesis and that the enemies of God are looking to undermine the faith of Christians, especially our young ones. So to wake up to that, and they come as angels of light. They don't say, oh, look at me in my devil's suit with a pitchfork. I better stay away from you. They make it look good. They make it look sweet. How could you not feel sympathy for this person or for this cause and so forth when they're actually from the evil one? A little bit of truth goes a long way to a naive person. A little bit of truth goes a long way to a naive person. So the call then is to get with and behind and in the king. Get with and behind and in the king, and to know that the king is victorious. And however negative that last little blip may have been in my sermon, that the king has won the victory. And that we are not to go around bemoaning and as though the world is over and this president or that president or this politician or that's happening and so forth. Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. The work is not done, but that he is victorious and that we are to have confidence that he is and will restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. He defeated the devil and he comes to reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came, the king, on a colt to kick Satan off his throne once for all, so that Palm Sunday, in many respects, is a glorious celebration. Hosanna to God in the highest. The king is here. Let us celebrate. Even the children can celebrate this. That is in the text itself. But I'm not done yet. Don't look at your watches just yet. What was his trick? I use trick loosely. Like, what was his, how did he go, how did he do this? I say he, Jesus. I just said something about victory, King Jesus, Lord of Lords, conquering enemies, glory, and so forth. We read in the Holy Scriptures, which tie together, I think we've said that earlier, right? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And how odd and strange and different this king is. He didn't have 10,000 foot soldiers, so to speak. Humility and the cross. Shocking, humiliating, shameful. To the end of the blood of the covenant. He himself would provide or be the blood of the covenant this week, so to speak. That is some story. Like, it's a story like no other story. Which is why there's only one Christianity. There's only one account that's so unlike any other account. His own blood. So the calling then, if you want, quote, something to do, or if you want, quote, application, get with and behind and in the king, even in his humility. Even in his humility. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of his love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness, in humility of mind, let each esteem each other, others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, in which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, bondservant. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death. So know the narrative, know what God is doing throughout history, know what he's doing from Genesis 3 or Exodus 12 and the Passover and so forth, and that in one sense the highlight or it's all leading so that a king on a colt would kick Satan off of his throne by in fact going to death itself, the throne of Satan, so to speak, and Jesus saying, no, even that throne, even death belongs to me. I own it. You do not own that anymore. Satan, and now as a foot soldier, that is you and me, of King Jesus, he reminds you and reminds us that we are called to humility like he was called to humility. And to quote Jonathan Edwards, nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility. so that as a father or a mother or a husband or an elder or just, I say just a Christian. I don't mean just a Christian, but one who doesn't have those particular callings. What's humility look like? Do you consider others better than yourself? Is that the attitude in your home? Is that your attitude as a father, as a mother, as a husband, and as a wife, as a churchman, as a worker in God's kingdom? Or is it more pride, exalting yourself, not humbling yourself, but exalting yourself? And well, here's one way to know if there's pride. Pride doesn't listen, it knows. Pride does not listen, it knows. It knows the answer. And the chief mark of counterfeit holiness is its lack of humility. The chief mark of counterfeit humility, or holiness, I should say, is its lack of humility. And the spirit of this age is, well, an inflated sense of self, for the self, by the self, unto the self, in terms of the self. Me, me, and more me. Even within the church. And that is easy. That is easy for me to feel like that. That it's all about me. And it's not all about me. It's about Christ and Christ's kingdom. And to serve in Christ's kingdom and to be victorious in the church and in your home and in your callings is to be humble as Jesus was humble and to bathe yourself in such humility. To get your eyes off of yourself, not be Narcissus, the Greek who couldn't stop looking at his reflection in the pond, but get your eyes off of yourself on the King of Kings and on those who you can serve in humility. J.C. Ryle wrote, "In the sight of the coffin and the grave, it is not easy to be proud." Like, that should humble us all. You know where you're all going? As you boast. But I want to play off of Ryle. If you want a reason not to be prideful, think of Jesus and what Jesus has done on Good Friday. If you're looking for an example of humility, look at the cross. And the only help of decreasing self is an increasing Christ. So now I'm done. One more quote. "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings salvation in and through his King to you, the people of God, today. He shows his covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for the brothers and sisters and for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, even today." Let us pray. Lord, grant us peace in the one who has given us peace. May we know the narrative beginning in the garden, Exodus 12, Zechariah 9, Matthew 21, Hebrews 13, and may that be impressed upon our hearts even to the end, that we would be humble before the living God and before our brothers and sisters in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.